I wonder if we could turn in our Bibles now, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to read a few verses from 1 Timothy chapter 4. But if you are able to get that, just put your finger in Ezekiel chapter 3 as well. And we'll read some verses from Ezekiel chapter 3. But first of all, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and just the first few verses of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning at verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And then just turning over to Ezekiel chapter 3, and we'll read from the first verse. Or maybe we'll read from the 15th verse of Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. This really is the call of Ezekiel here. In the opening verses of the chapter, you'll see the call that was given to Ezekiel. But in these verses here that we want to read, we really sort of have an outline of what he's called to. What is he going to do as God's prophet? Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 15. Then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth, and give warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked of his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, and the righteous man sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to our hearts for his name's sake. We are going to think about why evangelicals should not meet the Pope. And that's the subject that we want to consider tonight. And before we come to it, let's just unite together, please, in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank thee for the opportunity of coming to thee in the place of prayer. Our God, we thank thee that the principles of thy word are those that are up to date and we can apply to the situations that we are facing in this day. And our God, we think of the false religion that comes in and seeks to, in many ways, mar the gospel, and to present another gospel and another Christ. But our God, we pray that we might present the Christ of God, the Christ of the Bible, the Christ that is the Saviour of men. And oh God, we pray that those that come to that Saviour, thank God, find life and find eternal life. So gracious God, bless and be with us tonight. Pour out of thy Spirit upon us and come and meet us at the point of our need. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. Well, we have witnessed the arrival of the Pope yesterday to Dublin. He has come to attend the work meeting of families in Dublin and Croke Park. And there has been a lot of commentary. There has been a lot of controversy, really, in the press over the visit of the Pope. Before he came, the Pope actually issued a statement about what he hoped from his visit. And among other things, he hoped that his visit, and I quote, would further the growth of unity and reconciliation among all Christians. So there is a clear ecumenical object to his visit. It's interesting, actually, that when he made that statement, there was no reference to the object that he is coming for about families and about fostering family life. That was not in the statement. What he said was his object in coming was to further the growth of unity and reconciliation. In other words, it was an ecumenical desire that he had when he came. It is for an ecumenical purpose that he has come to Ireland. And his wish is an ecumenical one. And the prime focus then is upon that ecumenical desire to bring churches together in one and in unity. And there's been immense pressure, of course, upon the churches and upon the political parties to go and meet the Pope. The leaders of the Church of Ireland, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, and the Methodist Church have succumbed to that pressure, and they have gone down to meet the Pope. A thing that would have been unthinkable even in the last visit of the Pope way back 30 or so odd years ago. And the political parties also have sent representatives. The Ulster Unionist Party sent a representative down. There were no representatives from the DUP or from the TUV. But the DUP in particular was criticised for not going or sending a representative. And they were fiercely criticised in the media that they'd missed a trick, that they had not sent a representative. And they said if they wanted to attract Roman Catholics to support their party, then it seemed that they had missed out on sending somebody down to meet the Pope. But the media has succumbed to the carefully woven propaganda. There has been wall-to-wall coverage of every step that the Pope has taken, and he's been treated as a celebrity, and there have been live programmes giving us every word that he speaks and everything that he says. There have been hours of television programmes already focusing upon the visit, and it doesn't seem to... we have to say that the media has, to a greater degree, focused upon the corruption in the church, and particularly the latest revelations from Pennsylvania about a ring of priests who were in some kind of paedophile ring, and that has come out, and they've debated that, and the Pope has in many ways been forced to make statements about that. But we think of the agenda of Rome. The agenda of Rome is to portray itself as above kings and princes. The Pope loves to meet kings and queens and princes and presidents. And if they can get the presidents or the kings or queens to go and meet the Pope, rather than the Pope coming to meet them, all the better. And the media and all of society seems to have gone overboard and fawning over the Pope and trying to greet him and meet him in every way that they can. But we still, as Bible Protestants, stand for the fact that the Pope is a usurper. The Pope is an antichrist in the church. He is a blasphemer. Now, that might seem to be strong language to you. And in this day, maybe we say that that kind of language is unwarranted or extreme in some way. You might much rather tonight that I'm preaching the gospel than dealing with a topic like this. And I have to say that I would rather be preaching the gospel straight off than dealing with a topic like this. But maybe tonight you don't want me to be negative or controversial. And many of you maybe say, well, what about our Roman Catholic neighbours? However, men and women, we have to deal with a topic like this. Because at times we need to be negative. You think of what Ezekiel was told to do in his ministry. He was told that he was to be a watchman. And the job of the watchman was to warn. And the job of the watchman was to speak about the dangers that were coming and the dangers that were evident in society, or the dangers that were coming to the people of that day and generation. And the watchman had to warn, and if he did not warn, then the Bible says that he would be guilty of the blood of those that perished because they had not been warned. And dear man or woman tonight, as God's people, we need to be positive. We need to set forth the message of the cross. We need to set forth the message of salvation. And we do want to have that message proclaimed by which men will hear of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him. But on the other hand, we need to recognize that there needs to be also the negative. There needs to be the warning. We need to make sure that we warn against the wolves that come in sheep's clothing. And so today I want us to think about the Pope, because there are so many evangelicals that seem to be drawn in by the web that he weaves. You think about our church leaders. Way back in December, the president of the Methodist Church, Dr. Lawrence Graham, the moderator of the church, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, and Bishop Richard Clark of the Church of Ireland, the Church of Ireland Primate, all sent a letter to the Pope inviting him to Northern Ireland. In 2016, David Smith from the Evangelical Alliance here in Northern Ireland said he wanted to extend, and I quote, a warm and sincere welcome to the Pope. And he hoped that by such a welcome would be shown to him by the whole community. He wanted to show warmth and generosity. And there is this within evangelicalism today that seems to say, well, the church is just another representative of another branch of the church, and we should treat our Roman Catholics as our neighbours, and we should. They are our neighbours. But on the other hand, we need to realise that there is a warning that needs to be made. There is a warning that needs to come. And we do not go and fellowship with the Pope. And we do not go and fellowship with popery, because there's something absolutely wrong. There's blasphemy at the heart of it. So tonight, what I want us to think about is the Pope. And I want us to see, as we look at the Pope, the reasons why we stand against him. And hopefully in seeing the reasons why we stand against him, you will see something of the truth of the gospel, and that that gospel may draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just think about the Pope for a few minutes at the end of our meeting. And the first thing that I want you to see is the commencement of the papacy. Where does the Pope come from? Where do we find the office of the Pope? Well, we don't find it in the Bible. We don't find the office of the Pope in the Scriptures. Now, certainly we read about Peter, and the Roman Catholics say that Peter was the first Pope, and he was the one that all the other popes get their authority from. Peter was the one who was the head of the church. He was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he comes down to us now. But we don't have to look into the New Testament too far to find that there's no office of the head of the church except the Lord Jesus Christ. We find, if you look in Ephesians chapter 4, you'll find that there's one head of the church, and it's not the Pope, and it's not Peter, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But how then did the Pope come to be? How is it that this man takes on him the mantle of being the head of the church? How is it that he has got the authority that he has? Well, you look into the New Testament and you will find that there were four offices. There was the office of an apostle. There was the office of an evangelist. There was an office of an elder. And there were teaching elders and there were ruling elders. And then you had the office of a deacon, which we in this church call a committee man. Now, the apostolic office has gone. It is faded away. There are no apostles now. The qualification of an apostle was that he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are no apostles now. And there are no evangelists either, in the sense we do have evangelists. We have people that go around and preach the gospel and conduct gospel missions. But an evangelist in the sense of the Bible was one who had been appointed by the apostles to go out with the gospel message to those around about them. And it was part of their office, it was part of the qualifications of their office, that they had to have been appointed by an apostle. So, since the apostles are gone, the evangelist, in the sense of the scriptures, is also gone. And there are two offices that are left. There's the office of elder, and there is the office of deacon. Now, you might say to me, but there are also the office of a bishop. We read sometimes in the Bible about the bishops. Well, if you look in the book of Titus chapter 1, turn over to Titus chapter 1. You'll find in Titus chapter 1 that there is a list of the qualifications of an elder. If you look there, you will see that we have those qualifications. They're the same qualifications that are given by Timothy. But look at what it says. He speaks there of the offices of an elder. And then he says in verse 7, in the midst of all this, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Now you compare that with 1 Timothy, you will see it's the same qualifications as an elder. But here is the qualifications of an elder given, and in the midst of it he says, for a bishop must be blameless. So a bishop and an elder is the same office. And then we have the deacons who look after the material affairs of the congregation. Now in the Bible we find about the elders that there are a number of elders who are responsible for each church, or a number of bishops who are responsible for each church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17 it says, that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So there were a number of elders or a number of bishops in each church. The New Testament doesn't distinguish many times between a teaching elder and a ruling elder. They are both elders of the church. I'm an elder, the ruling elders of this church. We are all elders of the church. But what happened gradually was that that teaching began to be perverted. And they began to have not a plurality of elders, but one bishop, as they called it, who presided over each church. So that there wasn't a number of elders, but there was one elder who presided over each church. And we think of how after the close of the canon, we find that very soon that pastors were exalted far above the ruling elders, and they were given a special position. And then, as time went on, it began to be that there was a bishop who was given rule over a number of churches or of a number of congregations. And he became a diocesan bishop. And that was about the time of Ignatius of Antioch, about two generations after Ignatius of Antioch, rather, this came into be that a bishop had a number of churches. And then as time went on, these diocesan bishops began to distinguish among themselves, and there came to be archbishops, so that there was a bishop above the bishops. And then these archbishops began to debate among themselves who was the greatest. And it came to be that there were seven who were the patriarchs of the church. There was the Patriarch of Rome, the Patriarch of Constantinople, the Patriarch of Chalcedon, or the Patriarch of Jerusalem, the Patriarch of Antioch, and there were seven of these patriarchs who were above them all. And then as time went on, those began to debate about who was the greatest among the patriarchs. And Rome and Constantinople came out as the two front runners. Rome, of course, because it was the centre of the empire, and Constantinople because it was the second city, or the other part of the Roman Empire. So there were the two legs of the image that you have in the book of Daniel, and you have Rome divided into two, as the image in Daniel speaks about. So there was the struggle. Then, as the struggle continued in the West, Rome won out. Now, you're still the Patriarch of Constantinople, and he really is the primary bishop of the Eastern Orthodox churches. But in the West, Rome is regarded as the top bishop. Now, that didn't develop fully until about 590, in the time of Pope Gregory I. He was the one who really consolidated the power of the bishopric of Rome, and he took it in a new direction. He's known as Gregory the Great amongst the bishops of Rome, or amongst the popes. But he wasn't even really the first pope, because it wasn't until Gregory the Great died that the Roman emperor, Phocas, in 606 BC, appointed Pope Boniface III, and he pronounced him, he crowned him as the Bishop of Rome, and he pronounced him the Pope as the head of the church. It was the first time that he had been pronounced the head of the church, and he gave him the title Pope. So really, it didn't take until 606 before you had the first Pope. He was crowned as the head of the church. So rather than having Peter as the first pope, and we read in the scriptures how that when Paul wrote to the Church of Rome, there's no mention of Peter whatsoever. So if he was in Rome at the time, he certainly wasn't the bishop of Rome. He certainly wasn't the pastor of the church in Rome. But Rome develops this whole history. And really it is a forgery. It's a fiction. Rome has based its authority upon two documents. The first document was what is called the Clementine Literature, and then you have the Isidorian Decretals. Those are the two documents on which Rome founded its authority and upon which the popes found their authorities. Now, both of those documents have been proved to be forgeries, particularly the Isidorian Decretals. They were proved to be forgeries. They were made up. They were supposed to have been collected by a man named Isidore of Seville in the 7th century. And they were supposed to have been writings from the 3rd and 4th century. But they turned out that they were writings from the 9th century. But those were used for centuries to bolster the claims of the popes of Rome for primacy. Lord Acton, the RC professor of modern history at Cambridge, he was a Roman Catholic, said this: the passage from the Catholicism of the fathers to that of the modern popes was accomplished by willful falsehood. Now that's what a Roman Catholic has said about the arrival and the arising of the Pope of Rome. But you see the way that it was gradually developed as the church declined, as the false doctrines came in, so there was a rising up of the Pope. So we think about the commencement of popery. But then I want you to think about the claims of popery. Because we read in 1 Peter, and Peter, of course, is described as the first pope of Rome. But he speaks to the elders and he says to them, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And he says that the elders are not to lord it over God's heritage. They're not to lord it over the church. That's something that the popes of Rome have been guilty of. We think of the titles of the pope. Now the Pope, the word Pope, of course, means father. And we have the word Pope, we have the word papacy. It all arises from a Roman or Italian word, papacia. And that is the word that they take all this from. Originally, the ministers became known as father. And then that was applied to bishops. And it gradually became the title of the Pope. In 606 BC, I told you how that Phocas, the Holy Roman Empire, gave this title to Boniface III. And that's the first time that that word Pope was applied to the Father of the Church, as he calls himself. But we read in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9, how it says, "And call no man Father upon earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." So in that sense, the Pope takes himself the title that is given to God the Father himself. And we think of how these priests in the Roman Catholic Church take the name Father. Again, they do it in a spiritual sense. We're not speaking about somebody who is your actual father. You can use it of your actual father. But when we're speaking in a spiritual sense, the scripture forbids that. Then he has another title. He is called Pontifex Maximus. Now that's where, if you hear about, speaking about the Roman pontiff, this is the title that they're referring to, Pontifex Maximus. That was a Roman title. It was a title of the old Roman pagan priests. And the Bishop of Rome usurped the titles of the pagan priests of Rome and made it his own. So this is a pagan title. It is a pagan title of pagan religion. And like very much of Roman Catholicism, it is a bonding of itself with that which is pagan. It has been adept at adapting the paganism of the countries that they go into, and they sort of Christianize it a little bit. And that's what they did with this title. So when you hear the title Pontiff, it's a pagan title. And it goes away back to the pagan religion, way back to the religion of Babylon, and it is something of the Babylonian origins of so much of Roman Catholicism that you see in the title Pontiff. Then he has another title. He calls himself the Holy Father. You'll hear that on the TV. You'll hear it as he goes about. The Holy Father said this. The Holy Father did this or that. Now, who is our Holy Father? The only one who is our Holy Father is the God of heaven. God's word, we read how the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father in John chapter 17 and verse 11. And he prayed to God the Father, and he is our Holy Father. Again, there is a usurping of the titles that our God has. He says that he is the Holy Father, but he is nothing of the sort. He is one of God's creatures. And we see the usurping of the titles of God. Now, that is not a surprise that the Pope usurps the titles of God, because not only do I want you to think about the Pope's titles, but I want you to think about the Pope's claims. Because I want you to think about the claims of authority that he takes. Because there's another title that he has, the Vicar of Christ. Now, in other words, he claims to stand in the place of Christ upon earth. He is the Vicar of Christ upon earth. Now, if you were to take that title from its Latin, the Vicar, and turn it into a Greek title, the title would be Antichristos. So the Pope actually takes the title of Antichrist. He says he stands in the place of God. Now, there is a catechism called the Catholic Catechism, published by Cardinal Peter Gasparri in an English edition in 1932 in New York. It had the imprimatur, the blessing of the Cardinal, the New York Cardinal, Cardinal Hayes. It is often referred to, Lorraine Botner in his book, he refers to it as the New York Catechism. And a lot of Protestant sites, perhaps on the internet, you will see quotes from the New York Catechism. And many Roman Catholics, you will see on the internet too, questions asked, is there such a thing as the New York Catechism? And they will say, in these Roman Catholic sites, that there's no such thing as the Roman New York Catechism. And I've seen a site where they list the catechisms of the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, they are right, because there is no New York Catechism. But Lorraine Botner referred to it as the New York Catechism because it was published in 1932 in New York. Now, there's another version of it that I say, I could have, if I wanted to pay $140, I could have bought it and brought it to show you, but I don't want to pay $140 for a Roman Catholic Catechism. But there is another version of it, and that was published in London in 1932. It's a bit cheaper. But I didn't succumb to the temptation to buy it and bring it to you. But this is what is referred to as the New York Catechism. Roman Catholics will deny that there is such a thing, but there is. Now, under the title, under the question of the Pope, this is what this new, this is called the, what is it, it's called the Roman, or the Catechism of Roman, Catholic Catechism, that's what it's called. But this is what it says under the title Pope. It says this, and this is from this Roman Catholic Catechism. The Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth by divine rope, by divine right. The Pope has supreme and full power in faith and morals over each and every pastor and his flock. He is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians. He is the infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, the author of and judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all being, judged by one, God himself on earth. Now you notice that last bit? He's God himself on earth. Now, that is a blasphemous claim. You think of that claim. He is the vicar of Christ. He is God himself on earth. Now, Christian, that is why we believe that it is no business of any evangelist to go and meet such a person. To make a claim like that is a blasphemous claim. You cannot whitewash that. You cannot ignore those kinds of claims. In a modern catechism, I have one of those. And in the modern Roman Catholic catechism, he is just called the Vicar of Christ. He doesn't have all these claims. But behind that title of Vicar of Christ is all those claims. Now, listen to this encyclical. This is an encyclical issued in 1885 by Pope Leo XIII. And he stated, and I quote, that the Pope holds, and I quote here, upon this earth, the place of God Almighty. So in case I'm just misrepresenting that other catechism there, in case I have misunderstood what they're teaching, there is an encyclical issued by the Pope in 1885, Pope Leo XIII, he said that the Pope has the place of God on earth. Now that's why they go and bow down before him. That's why they kiss his ring. That's why they get on their knees before him and kiss the ring. That is why they do that. Because he is the place of God on earth. Let me quote to you the Council of Trent that they had after the Reformation. This is what the Council of the Church declared, and I quote, sitting in that chair in which Peter the Prince of the Apostles sat to the close of his life, the Catholic Church recognizes in his person the most exalted degree of dignity and the full jurisdiction not based on constitutions but emanating from no less authority than from God himself. As the successor of St. Peter and the true and legitimate vicar of Jesus Christ, he therefore presides over the universal church, the father and governor of all the faithful, of bishops also, and of all other prelates, be their station, rank, or power, what they may be. So listen to that. The Pope, sitting in the chair of St. Peter, has no less authority than God himself. A Roman Catholic book called My Catholic Faith, which is based on the Baltimore Catechism, on page 251, says the Pope can make and unmake laws for the entire church His authority is the supreme and unquestioned. Every bishop, every priest, every member of the church is subject to him. So we think about how the Pope has authority. He has authority above canon law. Now, it has to be said, and to be fair, the Pope, like so many, he is losing his authority to some degree and measure. People in this day and generation do not like authority figures. And police, the government, everybody is losing authority today, people. And you will know, perhaps, that last December, a great amount of Catholic theologians came together and they issued a document of filial correction against the Pope. This had not been done since the time of Pope John the 13th, who was an absolute rogue in the Middle Ages. It hadn't been done from the Middle Ages. But some of the Catholics, I think there was a 25-page presentation to him of this filial correction. So the Pope, in effect, has lost some of his authority. But that's not what you'll find. What he claims is that he is God on earth, God representative on earth. Think about not only his claims to authority, but his claims in regard to salvation. Pope Boniface VII said, "We declare, state, and define, and pronounce that for every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pope is altogether necessary for salvation." So you have to come under the Pope. He is the mediator. He is the one who stands between you and God. And the Bible says that there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so there is a perverting of the way of salvation. I'm going to have to cut short here now because our time is really going. But let's just get onto the gospel here. I could have spoke about the corruption of Rome. And we'll have to say something about the controversy and at the moment about the Protestant clerics going down there. But let's just get onto the gospel a wee minute. There is only one way of salvation, and it's not through a pope or anybody else. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Who said that he was the way, the truth, and the life? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many people in this day and generation who are dependent upon their priest or their prelate or upon their minister to guide them to the way of salvation. And hopefully that those ministers are guiding them to the cross and guiding them to the Saviour. But there are so many today, and you go and talk to them about the things of God, and what they will say, well, my minister says this, or my minister says that. Or my minister says, if I do good works, that'll get me to heaven. Dear friend, the only way is by the way of the cross. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Peter, who is declared by Rome to be the first pope, said, neither is there salvation in any other. Not in him, not in his office or what he was. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And no matter what the Pope may claim, he may claim that he's the mediator. He may claim that there's no salvation outside of him. He may claim these things. But what we want to do is go to what the Bible says. And the Bible says that the only one who can save you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is that perversion of the gospel. There is. You think of what did the Pope do? When he came to Ireland, when he came to Dublin, he said there will be an indulgence for those that go to the meeting of world families in the Croke Park. In other words, he was saying you will get forgiveness of sins. He's proclaiming that he can give time off in purgatory, which is affectionate, but he can give off time in purgatory because he issues an indulgence. He takes upon him to give forgiveness of sins. The priest in the confessional says that he can give forgiveness of sins. He says, you do that little prayer or do this and God will forgive you. Now he says, of course, that God forgives, but he is able to issue the forgiveness of sins. Well, dear friend, that's a perversion of the gospel. Now, let's think about the question that we started off with. Should evangelicals go and meet the Pope? Well, when you think about his controversial claims, when you think about what he says, surely we agree with what the Westminster Confession says, that he is that Antichrist in the church. You think about the announcement that was made last week by Dr. Charles McMullen, the Presbyterian moderator. And the moderator, along with the Church of Ireland, Methodist Church leaders, have gone last night to meet with him and to go to the World Festival of Families in Croke Park. But this is what Dr. McMullen, the Presbyterian moderator, said. He said, "The visit of Pope Francis to Ireland for the World Meeting of Families will greatly enhance the affirmation of the place of the family at the heart of society, and that has to be a good thing. I am personally very pleased that our church has been able to accept the invitation to the reception, and I'm looking forward to it. Should there be an opportunity to meet Pope Francis in Dublin Castle, I would also very much welcome that in the context of building good relations." So the reason why he has gone is in the context of building good relations. Now, good relations is good. We want to build good relations. We've nothing wrong with good relations. We've no controversy with good relations. But by going to meet the Pope and to give credence to his place as head of the church and to all the hullabaloo that surrounds him, he is really bringing confusion to the way of salvation. He's saying to those Roman Catholics that are coming to get an indulgence from the Pope, we may not just agree with what you're doing, but we're willing to overlook that, and we're willing to come in the interest of good relations and to overlook all of the blasphemy that's taking place, and the blasphemy of the claims of your leader, and the perversion of the gospel that has been foisted upon you. At the heart of all the celebrations was the Mass. And the Mass, of course, is a blasphemy against the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that the Pope wanted was a photo opportunity. And Dr. McMullen and all the other Protestants that went down there have fallen into the trap of that. What does the Bible say about the false teachers and the false religion? It says, "Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing." And men and women, no matter how it is dressed up, the attendance of the Protestant leaders at the visit of the Pope will be seized upon by the Vatican as another step in their aim of reunion. What did the Pope say was his great hope for this visit? To further the growth of unity and reconciliation among all Christians. He is on a charm offensive to evangelicals. The leader of the World Evangelical Council in December went to meet him. He is bringing all sorts of evangelicals in from the Vineyard churches, from all sorts of, I don't know whether the Vineyard churches are evangelical, or I don't know what they are. But anyway, he's trying to bring all these kind of things in under the thought. Of bringing all together. And he's not only meeting with evangelicals, he's meeting with the Muslims, and he's meeting with the Hindus, and he's meeting with everybody else. What is happening? The formation of the great world church. That's what's happening. That we read about at the end of time, that will usher in the Antichrist, the final Antichrist. And that's why it is so sad that evangelicals can be sucked up in the propaganda of this day and generation and can run after a man who says that he is God on earth. Thank God today that we have a God who came to earth, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the blessed Redeemer, the one who is able to save you to the uttermost and is able to take your sins away. Dear friend, I commend you to the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what men may say or what the journalists may say, thank God today that we have a head of our church, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I bid you to look to him. I'm not bidding you to look to a head of the church that you can see today, but I bid you to look to a head of the church that you can see by faith. And I commend you to him today, because he's the one who can really take your sins away. He's the one who can really give you an indulgence. And thank God today, if you're trusting in him, thank God you have the promise of a home in heaven. May you come and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight. Let's just bow in a wee word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we do thank thee for thy word to our hearts tonight. We rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're glad that we don't look to a man as the head of the church. We thank thee that we have our Savior, our Redeemer. We thank thee for the one who is our head. And we look to thee tonight, and we direct sinners to thee. And we pray that men and women might come to know thee, whom to know is life eternal. Bless thy word right upon our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.